So my question, David, was I'll come to your silly little golf tournament if you let me have a mulligan on every hole. It's done? It was that easy? Gosh. So why do I feel like a stand-up comedian up here? So I remember when I was about 12 years old, and I came home from school. Dad was still at work, and he had this fascinating small toolkit for working on small screws and small bolts, and it was a lovely thing. And I don't remember quite what I was working on, but I remember that my dad had told me that I was not to use that tool set. It was very fragile. The tips of the screwdrivers were very, very fragile, and they could easily be broken off if you got them into the wrong position. But Dad was still at work. He wasn't home from work yet, and I had something I needed to work on. So although I knew what Dad had told me, I went into his area of the house where he kept his tools, and I got this small screwdriver set out, and it had exchangeable tips, and I put the tip that I wanted in there and began to go to work on whatever it was I was working on. I don't remember, and sure enough, I broke the tip on one of his screwdrivers, just like he knew I would. How he knew these things, I just have no idea. But I broke the tip, and so I decided that I would be smart. I called my dad at the office, and I said, "Hi, Dad. I know you won't be home from work for a few hours yet. Wondering if I could use your miniature tool set, because I figured that if he gave me permission and then I snapped the screwdriver off, I wouldn't be in any trouble. So, Dad, can I use your miniature tool set?" And he said, "No, Jeff, why don't you wait till I get home?" So I had 2.5 hours of pure agony waiting for Dad to come home. You see, here was my problem. I knew what Dad's will was. Dad's will was that I not use the miniature tool set. But I had a contrasting desire. My desire was to use the tool set. And I didn't master my desire. You see, I allowed my desire to rule over me and to go against the will of my father. It wasn't wrong for me, you understand, to have the desire to use the tool set. To use the tool set was not a bad desire. But to use the tool set in a way in which he had not given me his will to use the tool set. In other words, not to submit my desire ultimately to his will, that was what was wrong. So we're continuing our examination on the topic of prayer this morning. And it's all about a cup. I look around the room this morning and I see several different cups. And your cups are full of a bunch of different things. Some of you are having water. Some of you are having coffee. Some of you are having coffee mixed with a variety of other things as well. And so in this room, there are cups that are filled with a variety of liquids. And everything we're going to talk about this morning involves a cup as well. But it is a very particular type of cup. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah as we investigate precisely the kind of cup we're talking about this morning. Isaiah chapter 51. And there the prophet Isaiah is going to tell us about a cup that Israel has had a taste of in days of old, but that is going to show up again in the future. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17. "Awake, awake," the prophet writes, "rise up, O Israel, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand." In other words, this goes on to describe the cup which Israel has had a taste of. And it is the cup of God's wrath. This is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech for the fact that Israel is declaring that Isaiah is declaring that Israel will drink and will have to drink of the cup of God's wrath. It will have to taste. It will become drunk with, for it will drink so much of this cup of God's anger, of God's wrath, of God's fury. And so as we continue to talk this morning, keep in mind the passage of Isaiah 51, because the cup that is in mind here, it's not a cup of coffee, it's not a cup of wine, it's not a cup of water or a cup of Dr. Pepper with cherries. It is a cup of God's wrath, of God's anger, of God's fury, of God's fire, of God's judgment. And so with that in mind, come with me to where we've been spending our time the last couple of Sundays in Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord's Prayer, where we are asking this question. Paul in Colossians chapter 4 tells us that we are to pray, and we are to pray continually. Our question that we're attempting to answer now is, all right, how should we pray continually? What should be the thoughts that enter into our minds and our hearts as we are engaging in continual prayer? Last week, we saw together that the prayer of Jesus that he teaches his disciples tells us, first of all, to begin by declaring and by giving the petition that God's name be honored, that the Father be glorified. Remember, he is the Father of lights, the giver of every good gift. He is the one who has given us everything through the Son and by the Spirit. But he is the first person of the Trinity. So although there is God the Son, although there is God the Holy Spirit, there is first God the Father. And the God the Father sends the Son, who is submissive to the Father. And God the Father sends the Spirit, who is submissive to the Father. And so the first person of the Trinity is God the Father. And so Jesus the Son teaches us that the first thing on our minds, the first thing that our hearts should be wrapped around with every time we come to prayer, is not ourselves, but it is the glory, the honor, the praise of God the Father. That should be what the child is petitioning the Father for every time she opens her mouth in prayer, every time he bows the knee in prayer. The first words that should come off of his lips, the first thing that is on her mind, is not her needs, not his desires, but the glory, the honor, the praise, the worship which the Father deserves to be given and to have the world recognize. Secondly, we looked that the second petition that should be on our lips is that in addition to the hallowedness of the name of God the Father, we are to pray a prayer concerning the future, not a prayer about the present. We are so frequently in our prayer lives overcome with the needs that are pressing in on the moment, the agony, the discomfort of the temporal, the overwhelming urgency of the present. But when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, first of all, don't be concerned with yourselves. The first words of the child of God are in regard to the Father's glory. And secondly, Christian prayer should be mindful not of the needs and urgencies of the present, for they are temporal and they are passing, but the child of God should have his mind wrapped around the petition, "Thy kingdom come." It is a prayer for something to happen that the future should now break into our present. That we don't desire any longer to have temporal fixes. That we are unsatisfied with the way the world is. We don't find satisfaction any longer in the justice this world can give. We ache at the sense of righteousness that we find in this world. We are fed up and disgusted with the pain and suffering and death which this world gives to us at every turn. And so the second thing with which the mind of the child is to be completely taken up with is the desire for the kingdom of God to come and to change the world as it now is, to resurrect the dead from their graves, for Jesus to return to bring to an end sin, death, and the devil, to put an end to the nonsense of the tears and the unrighteousness and the lack of justice that we endure in this world every day. And so, first of all, the child of God is overwhelmed with the desire to pray for the Father's glory. And secondly, that the kingdom of God would come to change the world from what it is to what it ought to be. Notice the third petition. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that the third thing that the heart of the child of God should be overwhelmed with, that our hearts should be primarily concerned with, is not our desires, not our wills, not our wants, and especially not our lusts, but instead we are to be overcome in our prayer life with the accomplishment of the will of the Father. So that now the will of the Father is performed in heaven. Our petition is to be that the will of the Father will be now performed ultimately and completely on the earth. And so in addition to the glory of the Father, in addition to the coming of the kingdom, our prayer lives are to be governed by our petition that the will of God be done here on earth. We can personalize it a little bit more. That the will of God be done in the sunburst class. Not only up in heaven, that's kind of abstract, but right here in the sunburst class. We could personalize it even more. Not here in the sunburst class, but in your families. That the will of God would be done on earth in your families. We could personalize it even more. That the will of God would be done in your individual lives. We could personalize it even more. That the will of God would be done upon your mind. That the will of God would be done upon your heart. That the will of God would be done upon your motives, upon your acts, upon your deeds, and upon your words. So the third petition, again, is not for our minds to be consumed with ourselves in prayer or with the present in prayer, But with God, with the coming of what we actually need, which is the kingdom, and with the will of the Father. I've got to tell you, I rarely hear prayers going this way. I got to tell you, I rarely pray this way myself. Because I am so overwhelmed with the desires of temporal urgency that surround me that rarely is my heart overwhelmed with these three things. But it's how Jesus is teaching the children of the Father to pray. One thing about the Gospel of Matthew is that what Jesus teaches to his disciples, the principles that he teaches to his disciples, specifically in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel, are precisely the way that he lives out his own life at the end part of the Gospel of Matthew. This is a fascinating study for some of you. Some Saturday, when you don't have anything else to do, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then go towards the end of the gospel where the passion begins, where Jesus' suffering and his coming into Jerusalem begins unto the day of his resurrection. And what you will find is that Matthew has structured his gospel in such a way that the teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 embraces the virtues which Jesus himself lives out in his passion, in his trial, in his suffering, and in his death. And so here we have the teaching to his disciples, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So come with me now to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where we find Jesus himself putting the lesson he has just given to his disciples into practice in his own life of prayer and in his own relationship to God the Father. Matthew 26, and we're beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." I want you to see the way in which Jesus is describing himself, the way in which Matthew, under inspiration, writes these inspired words which characterize Jesus as sorrowful, verse 37, as troubled, verse 37, as having a soul that is overwhelmed, verse 38, as being overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Do you see what Jesus and Matthew are doing here? They are showing us exactly what that ancient creed has stated so well, what the church stated so well in its confession of the person and natures of Christ. These are words of the great creed which you should commit to memory. For the creed tells us this: he became like us in every way, yet without sin. He became like us in every way, yet without sin. That great creed is announcing that there is no way in which Jesus is not human. When he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when he was birthed in the manger and Joseph held him in his hands while he nursed from Mary, when he took a nap in the boat, when he asked for a drink of water at the well, when he bled upon the cross, when he died upon the cross, and when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is like us in every way. There is no aspect of humanity which Jesus does not share with us. The only thing he does not share with us is our fallenness, our depravity, our iniquity, our transgressions, our disobedience. He does not share with us our sin. But he is as human as you and I, like us in every way, yet without sin. He has all the aspects of human nature. He is temporal. He was born at a moment in time. And yet he is also eternal, for he is the eternal Son of the Father. He has flesh and bone like we do, and yet he is eternal spirit. He is like the Father in every way, but he is also like us in every way. As the Creed continues to say, he was begotten before all times from the Father, for he was the eternal Son of the Father. He never had a beginning as the eternal Son of the Father. He was always God the Son, begotten of the Father from before all ages. And yet, the Creed goes on to say, he was born of Mary in these last days. He has God for his eternal Father, and yet he has Mary for his temporal, earthly, human mother. He is like us in every way. And so when we, by virtue of this little spyglass that Matthew has given us, as we peer through the fence and as we get our little spyglass and we're looking down at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what we see is a Jesus who is like us in every way. A Jesus whose soul, whose human soul, is so overwhelmed with sorrow, he doesn't know what to do. A Jesus whose human soul is troubled and overwhelmed with fear and grief. Jesus with a human soul that is almost completely spent at the thought of drinking the cup of which Isaiah had spoken. This isn't a cup of wine. This isn't a cool glass of water. This isn't a steaming, biting a cup of coffee. Jesus knows that there is a cup being set for him at the table, but the cup that is being set for him at the table is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's fury, the cup of God's anger. It is the cup of God's fire against sin, the cup of God's judgment. And when Jesus is looking into the future at the table that will be set for him and upon which the cup will be laid, his humanity, his soul agonizes over the trauma that he must endure. You're given a rare privilege here. Matthew is giving you a rare sight that few eyes have seen, and that is to see the depth of the humanity of Jesus and the way in which he has shared with us every aspect of our humanity, including our fears, including our agony, including our sorrow, including this experience of anticipating the wrath of God and fainting away you are seeing the Lord Jesus here as human, and no human in his or her right mind wants to drink that cup. His desire, as we will see, is that the cup pass from him. Going a little further, verse 39, he fell with his face to the ground. This is not only for Matthew a demonstration of Jesus' humility and of Jesus' piety and prayer. You must understand this in light of the words that have just been spoken by Matthew. This is a man who is overwhelmed and overcome with sorrow, a man who is overwhelmed and overcome with grief. He can't make it anymore, and out of both piety and physical weakness, he collapses on the ground with his face to the ground, and he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Here is the one who is like us in every way, yet without sin, asking the Father if the Father would remove the necessity of drinking this cup. Because as he in his humanity gazes at what he must endure, he wishes to shrink. He wishes to pass by. He wishes that the cup does not touch his lips, because what human in his right mind desires to drink the cup of God's wrath? And yet you also see the utter loyalty of the Son of God to the Father who has sent him. Not my will, but yours. Please understand that Jesus here does not have a sinful desire. The desire for the cup to pass by him is not an evil desire. It's not a wicked desire. It's a purely sensible desire that the drinking of the cup of God's wrath would pass. And yet you see, he as human, even in his humanity, he is still the Son of God, who must ultimately be submissive and obedient to the one who has sent him, the one from whom he has been sent and the one from whom he is begotten. He must ultimately be submissive to that one. And so with honesty, in integrity of his humanness, he petitions perhaps the Father that the cup would pass by him. And yet with every petition that the cup would pass, with every human petition, there is the Son of God who is proclaiming his desire to ultimately be submissive, to put his desire aside, to wash his desire off the counter, to be replaced only by the desire of the Father. Jesus doesn't let it rest here. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Can you imagine Jesus in the depth of this agony, Jesus in the depth of this sorrow, and his disciples are sleeping? Where are we in the depths of sorrows of our brothers and sisters? The disciples couldn't even stay awake. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." You see, here in Matthew 26, Jesus is living out the teaching that he gave to the apostles. The desire to have the cup pass is not sinful. The desire to not drink of the cup of God's anger is not sinful. It is a desire completely sensible and proper in regard to the frailty of humanity. What would have become sin, you understand, is that if from this desire Jesus had avoided the cross. You see, there's nothing wrong with you expressing to God the Father what your desires are. There's absolutely nothing wrong with stating God as to what your desires are. God already knows them anyway. Tell him what your heart is truly feeling. Tell him what you truly desire. Tell him what you truly want. But the key is, are you willing to wash those off the counter? And will you receive with submission what he wants rather than what you desire? In the frailty of your humanity, you will desire things which are not the Father's will. And you should go ahead and express to him what those are. But you should make it very clear that you are happy to have those desires washed off the counter if it means that his will be done on earth. And if you're not happy, as frequently I'm not, I am frequently unhappy with the will of God, you should pray what I pray. Father, change my heart. Change my heart so that my heart feels what you feel, so that my heart is satisfied with what you are satisfied, so that I ultimately am pleased with what you are pleased. You see, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is not a, I wonder what Jesus is going to do here. Please understand that we've already been told by Jesus what it is he's about. Come with me to the Gospel of John just quickly as we rehearse Jesus' own self-proclamation as to what he is about. John chapter 4 and verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 5 and verse 30. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. John chapter 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. The third item that should govern our prayer lives as we obey the teaching of Paul that we pray continually is the petition that God the Father's will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. To be honest with the Father and say, Father, this is what I desire. But ultimately give me not what I desire, but ultimately give me what you will. Father, this is what we desire. But Father, ultimately do not give us what we desire. Ultimately give us what you desire. And Father, would you transform us so that ultimately we will be able to say with Jesus, that I desire not my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me, and that it is his desires that I ultimately am interested with. And so this week, would you practice three things in your prayer life? Would you begin, before you utter anything else, would you simply state this to the Father? Father, will you be glorified? 2, will you say to the Father, before you say anything else, Father, I pray that your Son would return today? And 3, would you pray, being honest with the Father as to what you desire, but to say with every one of your desires, Father, ultimately, what I want, what we want, and change my heart that it be so, what I want, what we want, is what you want. And so, Father, we do pray that by the Spirit that indwells us, you would transform our hearts to be pleased, to be satisfied, to accept with holiness and submission, even with joy, those things which you desire, which are in conflict with what we desire. Would you make us submissive, obedient children of God who are not afraid to tell you our desires, but who are pleased to receive yours in their stead. I ask by the Spirit that you would help us to pray and to live as Jesus himself did. And we ask it in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit. Amen.